Well, this morning we are looking at Psalm 100. We've already read it. We have sang it. And we're going to consider that psalm in a little more detail today. But before we start looking at that psalm in particular, I want to consider some of the history of congregational singing in the church, which actually gives some background to where Psalm 100 came from in the sense of something that we sing. We know from reading the New Testament that the early church sang together. Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn together on the night of his betrayal after they took the Lord's Supper. Paul encouraged the churches, especially Corinth, Ephesus, and Colossae, to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. There are several songs that are featured in the book of Revelation. In the early centuries, the church continued to sing. But a problem developed. They had issues with heretical beliefs, and sometimes those beliefs began to show up in the songs that the churches were singing. So some of the leadership began to think, maybe congregational singing is not such a good idea. So in 367 AD, the Council of Laodicea made this declaration. It says, besides the appointed singers who mount the ambo is the pulpit area. Besides the appointed singers who mount the ambo and sing from the book, others shall not sing in the church. So congregational singing was generally forbidden in the church. The Catholic Church would have special choirs or monks who would perform whatever singing there was to be done, which overwhelmingly was done in Latin, a language that the people couldn't understand. Well, at the time of the Reformation, of course, the Reformation brought a renewed emphasis on the importance of the Scriptures, a renewed emphasis on the gospel, the true gospel of Christ, on the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone in Christ. It also brought about a renewal of congregational singing. Martin Luther is the one who's given most credit for taking the lead in this area, not just in justification by faith, but also in bringing it back congregational singing. He had his critics, quite a few of them, but Luther responded to them in very forthright ways, and this, I'm going to share with you one of the many colorful quotes that you can find from Luther. Here's what he said. He once said that anyone who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper, indeed, and does not deserve to be called a human being. John Calvin also had a significant impact here. He wanted the church in Geneva, where he ministered, to sing the Psalms. So he got help from several men who were gifted in poetry and music, and they put together the Genevan Psalter. It took about 20 years to complete it. And one of the men who had a big part in introducing this Psalter was Louis Bourgeois, I believe is how you say it, who was a French composer. You can find his name on hymn number 1 in our hymnal. He wrote the music for the hymn that we sang earlier, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. This psalm was included in the Genevan Psalter. And the words for this hymn, of course, are taken from Psalm 100. And this hymn became one of the most popular hymns of the church, and it's still sung on a regular basis. There are multiple It's been put to music in multiple different kinds of ways. The one we sang earlier is probably still the most common. But it has become a very popular hymn and is often spoken of as the Old Hundredth. So this morning we're going to look more closely at what Psalm 100 has to say. Let me read that for you. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. This truly is a great hymn of praise to the Lord. It's interesting that the four psalms before this one, Psalm 96, 97, 98, 99. They all speak of the Lord as King over all the earth. Well, the fact that Psalm 100 is placed right after those four Psalms makes it likely that it's intended as like a doxology, as a call to praise that sovereign King, that sovereign Lord that has been spoken of in those previous Psalms. I want to look at this Psalm in three parts. First, we see a call to all the earth to serve and rejoice in the Lord. Second, we see how important it is to knowing the Lord as far as true worship is concerned. And then third, we're going to look at the worship God calls his community to engage in together. So in our first main point, we see that all the earth is called to joyfully serve and rejoice in the Lord. So verse 1, once again, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. This is actually a repetition of verse 4 from Psalm 98 that we looked at last week. The original wording speaks of a glad shout that loyal subjects would give when they would see their king. Of course, Lord Jehovah is far superior to any king that has ever lived on earth and clearly deserves a response of joy and praise. New American Standard translates it as shout joyfully. King James translates it as make a joyful noise. There's several times in Scripture that we see people shouting joyfully to the Lord. One is when the angels announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. You have this multitude of angels loudly praising the Lord, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we see the people shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In Revelation 19, just before we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we read this. What we read is a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven was saying this, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." We also need to take note here that this is a call to shout joyfully to the Lord, and it's directed to all the nations of the earth. Every nation in the earth is called to do this. And the idea here, I think, is that the greatness, the goodness of who the Lord is clear. It's been made manifest through nature, if not through word, but at least has made manifest in every nation on the earth. And it's right to expect every nation on earth to shout with joyful praises to the Lord, because he is a good and great God. And that's what every person on the face of the earth is commanded to do in this psalm. And then we're given a couple reasons for why that should be the case. The first one I want to mention to you is this. The only true happiness that a person can find in serving the one true God, the only true happiness that a person can find is in serving the one true God with all their life. So all the earth needs to recognize that it's only in serving the Lord that real happiness, which is what everybody's searching for, but that's the only way that real happiness can be found. In the first two verses, we see references to shouting joyfully, serving gladly, joyful singing. So it's clear here that joy is connected with service and worship of the Lord, and that there is no true joy and happiness apart from him. Now, we're going to look at a number of reasons for that later on. But what does it mean to serve the Lord? Well, it means that we are fully submitted to him. It means that he's the Lord of our lives. It means it's our duty and our pleasure to serve him. And serving him, of course, means what we would consider maybe spiritual things that are obvious to us. I mean, things like praying, singing hymns of praise, giving tithes and offerings, reading our Bibles, fellowship with other Christians, involvement in a local church. All those are things that are most definitely important aspects of serving the Lord. But serving the Lord also takes on things that sometimes we consider secular. But for a Christian who's serving the Lord, nothing is secular. Everything is actually spiritual. But everyday kind of things are supposed to be done in the sense of serving the Lord. We're to eat to the glory of God. We're supposed to make sure that we give thanks, for example, for the provision of our daily bread. We're supposed to sleep to the glory of God, getting the rest that our body needs and thanking Him for a night's sleep. We're supposed to drive our cars for the glory of God. We're supposed to spend our money for the glory of God. We're supposed to work to the glory of God. We're supposed to interact with people to the glory of God. We're supposed to take our classes, study, read to the glory of God. We're to participate in exercise, recreational activities to the glory of God. Use our computers and our smartphones to the glory of God. In other words, nothing is left out. Nothing is left out. To serve the Lord is to live your life for His glory in every aspect of our lives. We're also told to serve Him gladly. So our relationship with the Lord is not supposed to be characterized by drudgery, by boredom. God is a good God. He has acted toward us in grace and mercy. And we should serve Him with gladness. And all the earth is called to do that. Everyone is called to do that. And if they will not, there is a price to pay. In Psalm 2:11, there's also a call for men to serve the Lord. But there it says, serve Him with fear. And there the Lord is speaking to those who have rebelled against Him. And if they will not serve Him with gladness, then they have need to be afraid. I've heard it said before, and I think it's true. God promises terrible things if we won't be happy. And happiness is in serving the Lord. Next, we see in these early verses that it's the one true God who is worthy of joyful worship. He is the one who's worthy of joyful worship. Psalm 100 is clearly talking of the one true God. He is Jehovah, self-existent, sovereign, covenant-making God. The word for worship speaks of showing the worth of the object of our worship. Every time we give homage to or worship something, we are saying that that person, that thing, is worthy of great honor. So worship is actually called, it's actually described as worth-ship. We're showing what the worth of the thing is, or what the worth of God is in this case. So every time we give our worship to something other than God, we are saying that thing is worthy of our submission. That person, or whatever we're speaking of, is worthy of our trust, or worthy of our joy being all focused in that particular person or thing. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful here to keep things and people that we think highly of in their rightful place. Every one of us have a tendency to set up idols in our heart. We all have that. So we have to be on guard against that temptation. But Jehovah God is truly worthy of joyful worship. Therefore, we must continue to grow in our appreciation and understanding of what a glorious God He is. Because then we will worship Him accordingly, which really ties into this next point. Number two, it's in coming to truly know the Lord, that glad service and joyful worship of Him become reality. So the psalmist doesn't just give us instructions, doesn't just give us commands to serve, to worship. He gives reason. He actually gives us quite an impressive list of things that we need to know about the Lord, things that will inspire us, things that will enable us to joyfully serve and actually truly worship Him. So the first thing we're told that we must do is know that the Lord Himself is God. That's the first part of verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. One thing we need to know about God, if we're going to joyfully serve and worship Him, is that God is a happy God. John Piper has written a number of things on this. He has said, you know the catechism question, it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper says the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. That feels kind of awkward to us. Probably feels a little shocking. Well, what else is he going to rejoice in? If he rejoices in anything else, he's an idolater. So the chief end of God is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. And that has to be true. Piper says, if God were not infinitely devoted to the preservation, display, and enjoyment of his own glory, we could have no hope of finding happiness in him if he wasn't doing that. We could not shout joyfully to him. We could not serve him with gladness or come before him with joyful singing unless God is a happy God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. So what pleases God is what he does. He has the right, he has the power to do whatever makes him happiest. So since God is sovereign, he can do anything he pleases. That means that none of his purposes, none of his good and wise purposes, all his purposes are good and wise, none of his purposes can be frustrated. We get frustrated all the time with stuff that we wanted to do, it didn't work out. None of God's purposes are ever frustrated. And if none of his purposes are ever frustrated, God is gloriously happy. Because then if this were not true, then God would be frustrated, gloomy, discontent. It's hard to gladly serve and joyfully worship a God who's constantly in a bad mood. But our God is the sovereign and happy God. We need to know him in that way. I also think that when the scripture says, know that the Lord himself is God, I think there's a reference here to God the Son as well as God the Father. God the Son is and always has been fully God. He did not give up godness when he came to earth. Instead, he took on human flesh. So it's right to know him as being fully God and fully man. He's Emmanuel, God with us. There's another thing going on here that we should see in this passage. I think we should see it as a reminder. We need to know, in other words, regularly remind ourselves that the Lord himself is God. I mean, as Christians, we know and believe that there is one true God. That's one of the basics of our faith. We know there's one true God. But the reality is that we are sometimes hit with spells of atheism. Not on purpose, but during the day, you guys, I'm sure, have the same tendency I do. We have a tendency to go through everyday kind of obligations, finish the task, communicate with people, think about what we're supposed to do about certain things, and never even bring God into the picture. We've done a lot of these things so often, we feel like we don't even really, you know, what does God have to do with this? I know how to drive a car. Or whatever it might be. I know how to read a book. And there's a tendency to become so accustomed to just the things that we know how to do that God just kind of isn't really there. I think this verse is a reminder. Know this. Remember this. He himself is God all day long in everything that you're doing. So you serve him gladly in everything you do because you know he is God, and that never changes. That is always true, no matter what the circumstance might be. So if we're going to serve him with gladness in our life, we got to know this. We got to know that he himself is God. Second, we need to know that the Lord is the creator of both physical life and spiritual life. He's the creator. Verse 3 says that it's he who has made us and not we ourselves. It's one of the most basic things we need to know about the Lord if we're going to rightly serve and worship him. He's the creator. He's the creator of all things. The world at large does not like this truth. They reject it as being unscientific. But true science, I believe, is based on the fact that God made the world and everything in it. If you're going to understand science correctly, that has to be your foundation, I think. And more specifically, he made every individual person who has ever lived. Yes, we have a mother and a father. And they are the means that God has used to bring us into the world. But the scripture is clear that the ultimate explanation for why we exist is because it is He who has made us. That's why we exist. That fact that we don't make ourselves, which is the other part of that, is He who has made us and not we ourselves. The fact that we don't make ourselves goes against the idea of, sometimes you've heard the phrase, the self-made person, the self-made man. God is our maker. To make anything of our life requires that we submit to Him and serve Him with gladness. But we're also well aware that God not only gives us physical life, He's the one who gives spiritual life. Jesus made it very clear that for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, they must be born again. They must be born of God. It's not something we can cause to happen to ourselves. You can't make yourself be born again any more than you can make yourself be born the first time. It's all of God's grace. And it's because of that new birth that He brings about as anyone puts their faith in Christ. It's because of that new birth that our sinful hearts are changed. We go from being God's enemy to being one of His children. We go from being rebellious and resistant to the Lord to serving Him gladly. So we need to know that the Lord is the creator of our physical life, but also He's the one who gives us spiritual life, the one who has caused us to be born again. Third, we need to know that the Lord is every man's rightful owner and master. Rightful owner and master. Let me just go and read verse 3. Again, for us, it says, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So the fact that God made us means that He is our owner. It means that every man, every woman, every child is accountable to God for their life. We are His people. Therefore, we must live as He requires because we belong to Him. So we have to look at every aspect of our life, every decision that we make, every dream that we have for ourselves has to be in the context of the fact that God is our creator, He is our owner, He is our master. We are all accountable to Him. I think this phrase also speaks of those whose lives have been changed such that they want to serve Him gladly. I think He's speaking to those who've not only been physically born, yes, but have also been born again. He's speaking, and it's when that happens that we become sheep of His pasture. Jesus used this same terminology in John chapter 10 when He was speaking of those who were truly His sheep. He has all kinds of things in that chapter about John in John 10 about them. Let me just read a few verses. 11 to 15 of John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. He laid down His life for His sheep. And He knows His sheep, and He is committed to His sheep. And all who have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they know Him in a very personal way. They know Him as their shepherd. They are sinners whose lives have been changed by Him. And because of that, that call to serve Him with gladness and come before Him with joyful singing is something they want to do because they are His sheep. And they want to serve and honor and rejoice in their shepherd. So we need to know that the Lord is our rightful owner and the master of our life. Next, we need to know that only the Lord is truly good in and of Himself. Verse 5 begins with a very simple phrase, know that the Lord is good. One of the most basic and simple choruses I remember singing way back when I was in grade school. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. I probably sung that simple little chorus and thought about it thousands of times in my life. But I have to admit, I've rarely thought about it in a deep way. You may remember that when Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler, the young man addressed him as good teacher. And Jesus responded by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Well, one thing Jesus is doing there is he's directing the man to the fact that Jesus himself is God. But he's also expressing a very profound truth. Only God is good. What Jesus said. No one is good except God alone. So yes, from our perspective, lots of people do good things, nice things. They show kindness, are thoughtful, seek to do what's morally right. But only God is inherently good within himself. People do good things because they learn it from someone else, or because the Lord has changed their heart and given them a love for people, so they do good things toward them. But only God is inherently good. He didn't get it from anyone else. He didn't get it from anything else. He didn't get it from watching somebody else's example. He did not learn to be good. God is and always has been good. He's not good because of what he does. He is good because that's who he is. He is a good God. Therefore, that means only God is infinitely good. There are no, his goodness knows no boundaries. Nothing exhausts the wealth of his goodness. Only God is perfectly good. His goodness is always done with perfect motives and purposes. Always. I mean, whenever we do good things, someone does a good thing, it's not always, matter of fact, oftentimes, the motives aren't exactly what they should be. Even the purposes for what they're trying to accomplish are not exactly what they should be. That never happens with God. And it never. And sometimes we intend to do something good and it doesn't really turn out that way. We don't really do it in a good way. That never happens with God either. His purposes, his motives for good, what he actually does, every aspect of what God does is good because God is good. And so we need to know that God is good, because if we know that he is good, that he's gracious, that he's kind, that he's generous, we can joyfully praise him. We can serve him with gladness. Who doesn't want to serve a God who is good like that? We also need to know next that the Lord's covenant love is everlasting. His covenant love is everlasting. We read further in verse 5 that his loving kindness is everlasting. So the Lord's mercy, the Lord's loving kindness speaks of his love by covenant. When the Lord set his love on a person, he's faithful to that love. He will show mercy to them. He will be good to them. He will act as the perfect creator and master. He will fully provide for them in and through Christ. He will bestow every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places upon those upon whom he has set his love. That doesn't mean that everything's going to always go just the way we want it to go. That doesn't mean there won't be any trials. There's going to be lots of trials. But it does mean that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. It means that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It does mean that no trial, that no temptation will overtake us, but such as is common to man, and that our Lord will always provide the way of escape, a way to walk through a dark valley in faith. And we know that love is everlasting. It's a love that began in eternity past and will continue for all of eternity. once again, just a great motivation to think about serving Him with gladness and coming before Him with joyful praise. Finally, in knowing the Lord, we need to know that the Lord is the God of absolute and unchangeable truth. Absolute and unchangeable truth. Psalm 100 ends by saying, His faithfulness is to all generations. That word faithfulness can also be translated as truth. God is faithful because God is truth. And truth that is true indeed is truth that will last. It doesn't change. It will continue the same from generation to generation to generation. Truth is not affected by the advances in language or advances in media. It's not affected by the rise and fall of nations. It's not affected by the life and then the death of people. It's not affected by the many who seek to manipulate truth to make it say what they want it to say. Real truth is everlasting. Real truth stands in judgment over us. Real truth gives us a foundation on which to stand. Real truth is life-changing. That's why the Word of God is such a precious word to it, because it is the Word of God. We're supposed to value it like we would value silver, more than we would value silver or gold. We must let it define for us what is right and what is wrong. The Word of God needs to define for us what is true and what is false, what is valuable and what is trash. One of the things that's so encouraging about this one as well, is that His truth is everlasting. It goes from faithfulness to all generations. I mean, if you just think through the Bible, His Word was truth, and it was true for Abraham, and it was true for Moses, and it was true for David, and it was true for Isaiah, and it was true for Zechariah, and it was true for Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And it was true for Paul, and it was true for Augustine, and it was true for Luther, and it was true for Calvin. It was true for Andrew Fuller, true for William Carey, true for Charles Spurgeon, true for Billy Graham, true for us. His word continues to be true for every generation, for you, for your children, for your grandchildren. That word doesn't change. That gives hope. That gives hope in a very changing world that His truth is everlasting from generation to generation. And that's an inspiration to serve Him with gladness and come before Him with joyful singing and praise. Then we see in Psalm 100 some further detail on what glad service and joyful worship looks like, what its content is. So in our third main point, we see that all who know the Lord will regularly worship the Lord as He prescribes. So I want to finish by considering verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. So in this verse, the psalmist gives us a couple things that are given by God to define for us what true worship should consist of, what it should look like. One thing to note here is that it's not only direction for worship in general. It's direction to gatherings of the people of God on the need to worship the Lord together. This psalm was written for groups of Christians to sing together. So that's a big part of this. Yes, it applies to us individually, but it also applies to the people of God gathered together. And so we're supposed to worship the Lord in the ways that He wants to be worshiped. So a couple things here. First, the community of believers is called to come to the Lord with thanksgiving for all He has done. Come to Him with thanksgiving. We're told to enter His gates with thanksgiving. And later it says, give thanks to Him. So the imagery here, it says, enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. The imagery there is of coming into the temple. And it was, of course, in the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple, that the Lord said that He dwelt as King among His people. But it was only the high priest who could enter the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to do it after consecrating himself, and he had to bring with him the blood of the sacrifice that had been made. It's really important for us to remember that that's not true anymore. That's not required anymore. All that was a picture, a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do on our behalf. Jesus Christ came into the world as our great high priest. He didn't make a bloody sacrifice. He gave himself as the bloody sacrifice. Therefore, it's by his blood that we enter into the very presence of God. And that entrance is not limited to a particular building. We enter his presence at any time and at any place through Christ. We, believers, are described as the temple of God, individually and also corporately. The church is described as God's temple. So we are regularly entering to his gates and into the courts of the Lord. And we're told here that we should enter with thanksgiving. We should come before the Lord that we have come to know by giving thanks to him. We thank him for all that he's done for us. I mean, thank you for all his provision. I mean, for food, for housing, transportation, beds, chairs, tables, means of communication, friends, family, examples in our life, financial provision, opportunities that we have to learn, to read, to grow, but most off for the salvation we have in Christ. So many things to be thankful for as far as our relationship to the Lord through Christ. We're thankful for the fact that we are forgiven. We have all sinned against the Most High God, and we all deserve eternal condemnation for that. But everyone who has put their faith in Christ has been completely forgiven of everything. Every offense against God. We stand righteous before him, not just as people who are innocent with a blank slate, but as people who have active righteousness before God. It's the righteousness of Christ that we have. We are justified in Christ. We are adopted into the family of God, and we belong to him. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have the scriptures and languages that we can read and understand. We have all kinds of reasons to be thankful, and we're supposed to constantly rehearse those to the Lord and add to them, coming to his gates with thanksgiving. Charles Spurgeon made this quote on your outline. As long as we are receivers of mercy, we must be givers of thanks. And we will always be receivers of mercy, so we are always to be givers of thanks. We never run out of things to be thankful for as Christians. Even in the most difficult of times, you never run out of things to be thankful for. And the Lord tells us that we're supposed to enter his gates. We're supposed to come into, this is part of that joyful worship, come into his presence with thanksgiving that's directed to him. And then we see a second thing that our worship to him must consist of. The community of believers is called to come to the Lord with praise. Praise for all that he is. Thanksgiving, generally speaking, focuses on what he has done. Praise, generally speaking, focuses on who he is, his character, his nature. For example, we praise him because he himself is God. Right by the psalmist has given a whole list of things here that we praise him for. He himself is God. We praise him that he is God. We praise him as the creator. Thank him that he's made us. Praise him that he's the creator. Thank him that he's the giver of life, and thank him for the fact that he's given us life. We praise him that he's the God of grace, that he's the great shepherd. We thank him that he has called us to be one of his sheep. He has brought us into his pasture and made us one of his people. We praise him that he is good, that God is so good, and he's so good to us. We thank him for the expressions of that goodness that we see in our lives every day. We praise him that he's a God of love, that he's a God of mercy. We thank him for his expressions of love to us in so many ways, but especially to us through Christ. We praise him that he's the God who reveals truth.
He is the God of truth. We thank Him for the fact that we have the Bible. And we thank Him for all that this book contains. So as the children of God, as the sheep of His pasture, we are privileged to know Him. We are privileged and we are called to worship Him, both individually and as a gathered church. And all of that is a major part of serving Him with gladness. All of that is a major part of coming before Him with joyful singing. We are a blessed people, and what a glorious God we have as our God. So we want to thank you for Psalm 100. But thank you for your word in general. Specifically this morning, I thank you for Psalm 100. I thank you for the things that you communicate to us. And part of what I think of here is this psalm has been comforting and guiding and directing people for centuries. The same psalm has caused your living, just because your faithfulness, your truth is faithful to all generations. I thank you that even the hymn that we sang earlier today has been sung by Christians for almost 500 years. Thank you for your faithfulness to us and for using the simple psalm of only 5 verses like this one. Thank you for being the God who is happy, who is the God that is your call to glorify you. We can do that because you are glorifying yourself to us so that we can see and know and enjoy you. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're our Creator. Thank you that you're our life. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us to grow in serving you gladly. I have so far to go with that. Help us to grow in serving you gladly all through every day of our life. Help us to grow in our joyful praise to you. And again, thank you so much for the privilege of being one of your children. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, if you are not one of the children of God, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this would be the way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize you've created me, but I haven't lived the way you want me to live. I've failed in many ways. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came for sinners like me. I want to be one of the sheep of your pasture. So I receive Jesus Christ as my